Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2, and verses 1 and 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And our subject this evening is the rest of the seventh day, the rest of the seventh day. Well, we return to our series in Genesis. And just to remind you, last time we looked at this book, we got to the end of chapter 1, the end of the sixth day, and the Lord God declaring that all was very good. The heavens and the earth had been created, the seas and all that in them is, the birds of the air, the land animals and so on. And of course, on the sixth day, man was created. And of course, man is made in the image of God, set apart from the rest of creation, made in the image of God. And we considered what that meant last time. Well, he is set apart from creation, just as God is set apart. God is set apart above all things. He's far greater in knowledge and understanding and power than anything else. Nothing can be compared to the living God. Well, man made in the image of God, he himself is set apart from the rest of his creation. He is far greater in knowledge and understanding and power than any other created thing. Nothing in creation can be compared like unto man. And so he is made in the image of God in that sense. He mirrors God in that sense. We are relational beings because God is a relational being. We are made in the image of God. We relate to one another in a far higher way than any of the animals ever can. We are capable of relating to God, praying to him, walking with him, praising him. We can relate in a spiritual way. The animals cannot relate to one another or to anything else in a spiritual way. Their relationships are physical, but we are capable of spiritual life. We relate to one another spiritually because we're made in the image of God. And well, just as God rules over all things and determines all things and is sovereign, God is the sovereign ruler. Well, man made in the image of God, he too has been given dominion. He rules over this earth. He subdues all things in this earth, as we read at the end of Genesis chapter 1. And really, very simply, that means that the health and state of this planet will be dependent upon him, will be dependent upon man. What man decides, what man determines, he has dominion over this earth. He has been made in the image of God. Just as God has dominion over all things, man, well, he is given dominion by God over the earth. And so that was just a few of the things that we considered last time, just to remind you. And that was the sixth day, the pinnacle of the sixth day, and indeed the pinnacle of the whole creation account, man made in the image of God. And now Genesis chapter 2, well, we begin with the Lord establishing the Sabbath, the seventh day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So this is the seventh day, the day in which God rested. And that is what that word means. The word rested, well, that's the most important word in verse 2. Hebrew for the word rested is basis for the noun Sabbath. So when we know the word Sabbath, the essence of that word is rest. Sabbath meaning rest. And this is the essence of the seventh day. And it is important to note that this is when the Sabbath was instituted, right here in Genesis. It's not instituted, as some people think, in the book of Exodus with the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's not when the Sabbath principle began. It begins in Genesis, here on the seventh day of creation. And indeed, in Exodus 20, and we won't turn to it, but in the giving of that particular commandment, which is the fourth commandment, of course, the book of Genesis is quoted. And the only difference really is that the seventh day is substituted with the Sabbath day. So in verse 3 in Genesis, we have, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." In the book of Exodus, we have, "And God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And so the book of Genesis is quoted even in the giving of the Ten Commandments. So this is where the Sabbath principle is instituted. It is a creation ordinance. And as I've mentioned, it speaks of rest. Now, of course, God does not need to rest. God does not get weary. He does not get tired. Indeed, we read in that very famous Psalm 121, "He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." So God does not need to rest. He is a God of inexhaustible strength, and he does not need rest. Neither is God being lazy or slothful. Of course not. Note that it is only once the work is finished that God rests. It's only when the work is finished, the work of creation is finished. God does not rest after the second day or after the third day, when the heavens and the earth are not entirely completed. No, he does not rest then. He rests only when the work is completed, when it is a finished work. Then God determines and decrees that this will be the day of rest. And this is the nature of God. This is something we could speak on for many hours. But this is the nature of God. When we think of God and his nature and finished works, well, I'm sure you already know where I'm going with this. When we think of God's finished work, we so often think of the plan of redemption. That was a finished work. We think of Christ, who is God, who went to the cross. And when he was on that cross, well, we know he was on the cross for 6 hours. 6 cruel hours, taking upon himself the punishment for the sins of his people. And he did not rest until it was finished. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ crying out, "It is finished." He will not rest until the whole sin debt for all of his people is fully paid for. This is the nature of God. He will take it upon himself. He will bear our sins away. And then he proclaims, "It is finished." This is the same God, the second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He rests only when the work is finished. And in the scriptures, in the New Testament, and we read from Hebrews chapter 4, well, we learnt that to believe in Christ's finished work, that is to actually enter into rest. To believe in Christ's finished work, that is what it is to truly enter into rest. It's the gospel that gives us rest. That is what it is. The gospel truly is what the Sabbath represents. Well, it represents other things as well, the promised land. But rest, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring us. We know we have those famous words in Matthew 11 and verse 28. We have them displayed at the front of the church. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to give us. And in Hebrews 4, faith in Christ is likened to finding rest. We won't go through all of that chapter, because it can be quite confusing if we go through it verse by verse. But we read it as our scripture reading. And essentially what it's saying is that through belief in Christ, it's only through belief in Christ that we find our way to the promised land. Only through belief in Christ that we find our way to heaven. We must believe in him. It makes the parallel in Hebrews chapter 4 between New Testament believers and the Israelites in the wilderness. Well, those Israelites in the wilderness, they died before they could get to the promised land. Why did they die? Because they didn't believe in the promises of God. And so they perished before they could get to the promised land. But as New Testament believers, we ought not to make that same mistake. We must believe in the promises of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will lead us to the promised land. We must have faith in him. And that is the only way that we can find rest. And this is such an important point. Well, I mentioned even on the Lord's Day morning service, there are some people you ask, are you sure that you're going to heaven? And they say, well, they're not sure. They don't know whether they're going to heaven. Perhaps, maybe I've been good enough, but I don't know. I can't possibly be sure. That's very sad, because they haven't entered into God's rest. They haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ fully and completely. And so they haven't entered into God's rest. God's rest is for those who believe entirely in Christ. I am going to heaven because I believe in him. He is my righteousness. He has taken the punishment for my sin. It's only because of him that I will go to heaven. Then you can rest. When you trust in him completely, then you can rest fully. But if you're always thinking, oh, well, it's got something to do with me and my goodness and whether I've been good enough, you can never rest. If that's what you think, Catholics and so on, and those in the other religions, they can never rest. They can never have true peace. It's only Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. He is my salvation. Then they can rest. And so it is only when we believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can know true rest. And really, this is what the Sabbath is pointing to. And by the way, well, how does this affect true Christian people? What does a true Christian do? How does he respond when he knows that he is heading for eternal rest? How does he respond to that? Well, he works. That's a great paradox. When we, as true Christian people, know that we are heading for eternal rest, we work, we labor. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, mark his words, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The Apostle Paul, he's so conscious of that day. Of that day, yes, when he will receive that crown of righteousness. But he's so conscious of that day of eternal rest. How has he lived his life? Well, he's fought the good fight. He's labored for the Lord. He's finished his course. His finished work, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, just like God himself. God is somebody who finishes his work and then rests. That is what Christian people are meant to be like. We are called to a ministry. We are called to a service. God gives us each one an avenue of service. We must finish it before we are called home. If we are to be Christ-like, we must finish the work that God has given us to do. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, said the Apostle Paul. I have done what the Lord desired me to do. I have kept the faith. And now, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. You see, the realization of that day, the anticipation of that day, has compelled him to work. That eternal rest. And that day, well, that day really, again, is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day. Just as at the end of the 6 days of creation, at the end of the formation of the first world, if we can put it that way, there was a Sabbath day. Well, at the end of this world, at the end of this present age, there will be another Sabbath day, but this day will be eternal. An eternal Sabbath, an eternal rest for the people of God. There will be another Sabbath at the end when this world is through, a day that will never end, and it will be eternal rest for the people of God. It will be a day that is forever blessed, forever sanctified, forever hallowed. This Sabbath in Genesis 2, well, it's just a foreshadowing of the eternal Sabbath at the very end of time. And so this is why we labor, this is why we work as hard as we do in this world, because we know we have that assurance that there is eternal rest. But that's the seventh day. God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and so on. But then let's look a little further into chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And in verse 5, well, we're reminded that the climate in this newly created earth is not the same as the climate that we see now in this present time. Verse 5, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. There was no rain in this newly created earth. The Lord had not caused it to rain. It seems that the earth was watered by streams, by rivers, and by a mist that came up from the earth. Well, we read that in verse 6, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. There was no need for rain. And we've mentioned already that we believe that there was a layer of water around the planet, a vapor canopy, as some people describe it. But it's very clear from these accounts that the climate that we see in this new earth, or this newly created earth, is very different to the one that we have now. There was no rain. There certainly does not appear to be any rain until the flood of Noah, when the windows of heaven were opened. But then in verse 7, then we have again, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, the scriptures are not repeating themselves just for the sake of it. We've already learned, of course, at the end of chapter 1 that God created man. Well, why is it being repeated here? Well, chapter 2, really, it's as though The scriptures are taking a microscopic view of the creation of man. We know, generally speaking, it's already been mentioned and stated in chapter 1, but now it is as though we will look at the creation of man through a microscope in a closer way. We know that man has been created, but how? How has he been created, and what happens next, of course? And, verse 7, we read, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Man was made out of the dust of the ground. Dust in the Hebrew is Adama. And, many make that connection between the name Adam and, it's a very plausible connection. Adam and the Hebrew for dust of the ground, Adama and Adam. And this is how man is formed, out of the dust of the ground. And this is a very humbling thing, of course. Adam was created. He was a glorious creature, yes. But this fact, this truth, would have humbled Adam. Adam would have been nothing at all. Yes, he had great faculties, great talents, great abilities, but he would be nothing but dust if it was not for the hand of the living God. And Adam knew that. Adam knew the debt that he owed to his maker, to his creator. God is the only reason that he has life, that he has capacities and talents. And, we must think of that also. Not just Adam is under this obligation, but every single one of us. Indeed, we considered the Sabbath, the one day in seven. The great purpose of the Lord's Day, as we meet together in this New Testament age, that's the Sabbath for us. One of the great purposes of it is to remember that we would be dust, we would be nothing at all, if it was not for God. We come into this place, we sing his praises, we remember these things, we think that God is the reason that we live and breathe, that we have health. We would be nothing at all without God. It's God who sustains us. That is one of the great reasons of the Lord's Day, of the Sabbath day, to rest, to take our minds off earthly things and to remember why we are here, how we are here, who has preserved us, who has given us life. It's the Lord God. We must give him thanks. We must praise him. And we think not just of our lives, but all of our mercies, all of our blessings, all the gifts we've been given, our loved ones and so on. Oh, we would have nothing at all if it was not for God. And while we think about God's sovereignty as well, how God has created all things, how God rules over all things, how God is working everything together for good, and we can rest in that. This world is not at the beck and call of chance or accident or chaos. Of course not. It's God who rules, and he is ruling everything well. And we can rest in that. And the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, we come and we remember all these things and we rest and we rejoice. And we must always remember these things whenever we meet together. But, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Well, again, we could say so much about these things. But, the most beautiful image that we have, or perhaps the most beautiful meditation we can have, there is this indication that God himself bowed himself down to breathe into the nostrils of man. He didn't do this, of course, with any of the other animals. God himself, he condescends to breathe into man life, and man became a living soul. This is how God will deal with man. This is how God, well, we've mentioned it so many times in recent messages, God condescends to meet man. He bows himself down. First, God the Father, as it were, the Lord God, he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. God condescends to breathe life into man at the very beginning. And then at the beginning of the New Testament age, we have Christ himself. The Word became flesh. He comes down from heaven. He condescends to meet with man, to dwell amongst them, to take upon himself the punishment for their sins, so that they may have everlasting life. God comes down again. The second person comes down to give life to man. And then the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he comes down on the day of Pentecost. He descended, he imparted life, he imparts life to the soul. He quickens men and women and youngsters who were dead in their trespasses and sins. He condescends and he gives them spiritual life, eternal life in Christ. This is how God will deal with man, condescending. Right from the very start, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is glorious, the God whom we know, the God whom we love and serve. He condescends to meet with us. This will be the nature of our relationship. And then, well, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And from verse 8 right down to verse 14, we have geographical instructions as to where the Garden of Eden was located. And the Garden of Eden, it seems from this account, seems to be located at the head of four rivers. And we have the names of the rivers. Verse 11, the name of the first is Pison. And then in verse 13, we have the second river, which is Gihon. And then in verse 14, we have the third river, which is Hiddekel. And the fourth river at the end of verse 14 is Euphrates. And of course, well, there still is a Euphrates river. There's still a Tigris river, and that is located in southern Iraq. And many people say that, therefore, the Garden of Eden must have been located in southern Iraq. But the present Tigris and the present Euphrates, they don't fit the description that is laid before us here in chapter 2. This description of the four rivers and all coming from one source, from one head, that doesn't actually match the what we see now in the present time concerning Euphrates. So it's not entirely accurate. But what we do know, of course, when these details are given, is that this was a true place with a true location. And Moses, the writer of this book, he knew of it very well, and therefore he gives very detailed instructions. So these things are true. But just to close, before I close, let's read verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, just to reiterate, as I've reiterated at the end of almost every message so far in this series on Genesis, this was a perfect place for man. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Man wanted for nothing. He had pleasant, glorious food, no doubt. There was no sorrow, there was no sin, there was no hardship. The weather was absolutely perfect. The climate was wonderful. It never rained. And yet, what a tragic thought that into this perfect environment sin would enter in. Into this perfect environment. And this again teaches us something about man. We often hear by secular counselors and psychologists and so on, we often hear that if only we can get man's surroundings right, if only we can get man's environment right, then everything else will be all right. They say that sin, well, that comes because people come from difficult backgrounds. People come from broken homes. People come from places of poverty and places where there is inequality. That's why sin comes about, because we don't live in a perfect environment. If we can just get the environment perfect, everybody wealthy, everybody at ease, everybody comfortable, everybody well educated, then that will eradicate all sin. Everything will be wonderful. No, it won't. This is the lesson of Scripture. Adam was placed in a perfectly wonderful environment. And what happened? Well, we know what happened. The most dreadful thing, disobedience toward God, rebellion against God. And Adam, of course, well, he did not have that sin nature within him, tragically. He was tempted and he fell. But man now, well, he is utterly depraved. There is nothing good in him. Environment cannot save him, no matter how perfect it is. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when we repent, when we have faith, then we can be saved from all our sins. Then we can be delivered and know true peace and joy. This is what the Scriptures teach us. There is hope only in him. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us. And next week we will consider further the state of man. Well, let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank thee that thou art our God, that thou art the God whom, as we have considered this evening, the God who condescends to meet with us, the God who loves us, the God who blesses us in so many ways. O dear Lord, we thank thee that there is that eternal day of rest before us. And dear Lord, we pray that we would each one, as we consider this day and thank thee for that day, work with great desire and with great zeal, so that we may truly enter into thy rest. O dear Lord, we thank thee for all that is ours in Christ Jesus, and we pray that we will continue to honour him until the great day comes. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.